in the latter part of the 19th century, around 1848, just following the revolution of that year in France. France was rapidly turning towards socialism. It was during these years that the French economist Frederick Bastiat wrote his famous book, The Law. It's a great little book. In fact, Carl and I liked it so much that for a while we were prescribing it to our interns and saying, you need to read this to balance out your spiritual education with a good economic work on the law. But Bastiat wrote the book in an effort to address the problems he foresaw on the horizon if the French were to embrace socialism. One of my main takeaways from the book was this. Bastiat understood that one of the functions of the law was to protect individuals and their private property, to protect them against thieves and cheats, to protect their hard-earned money and property from theft. And the point he was attempting to make was that if the nation was to embrace socialism, that nation would begin to use the law not to protect, but rather to steal. That is, the law would be employed to do the very thing the law was created to prevent. He wrote, this is a quote, "The law became the weapon of every kind of greed. Instead of checking crime, the law itself became guilty of the evils it was supposed to punish," end quote. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I think the statement well summarizes what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians. They were teaching them to do with the law what the law was designed to prevent, that is, to earn their salvation by the works of the law. We can summarize in what we're going to see tonight this way. The purpose of the law in relation to justification was to reveal sin, to demonstrate that salvation by the law was not possible. That was the point of it. This is the very opposite of what the false teachers were saying. They said that the law was a means to salvation, but as Calvin wrote, instead of giving righteousness, the law takes it away. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we'll try to solidify our understanding of the role of the law in the history of Israel, as well as in the life of the believer. Let's ask the Lord's help. Indeed, now, Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to illumine this passage to us. Use even me to bring the truth, and may everyone hear the truth of your word and apply it as you would apply it to them. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're working our way through the book of Galatians. There's a problem in the church. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They're trying to sway the Christians there away from their way of thinking, thinking that's contrary to Scripture, thinking that's contrary to what Paul had taught the Galatians when he established the church. The focus is on this book is on the gospel. And the question is, how can a man or woman be made right with God? How can we be justified in his sight? God revealed himself to this world as a holy God. He's inapproachable through the efforts of men, no matter how great, how smart, how spiritual, how sincere. No pathway created by man is sufficient to bridge the gap. But God. God chose not to leave all men in their sin, but rather he condescended to them by taking on the body of a man, allowing himself to become a sacrifice, a substitute, and to die on behalf of his people, to provide a means of reconciliation with God. So the bridge back to God was established by him and can only be crossed through faith. Now, men have historically and sinfully rejected that plan and that gift. And they do this because they want to get some kind of credit. Perhaps even the Judaizers were saying, well, yeah, you do have to believe in Jesus. Jesus died on our behalf, but you also have to do this. You have to add to it. Why would they do that? Because all of us want a piece of some of the credit. This is something that's happened historically. It still happens in the church today. They not only deceive themselves in this way, but they try to deceive others and bring others with them and buy into that lie that salvation somehow includes work on their behalf. That's what the false teachers were doing in Galatia. They did so by attempting several ways. One really fundamentally is they tried to undermine Paul's authority and his teaching. So Paul counterattacked them in chapters 1 and 2. We've already looked at those. He refuted their arguments about his authority and his teaching. In chapter 3, Paul returns to the truth about the gospel to help the Galatians get back on track. He's saying, okay, let's go back. Let's review what this is. In so doing, he explains the distinction between the function of the promise of God, which we've heard about, and the law of God. How do these two relate to one another? In verses 1 through 18, we saw that Paul demonstrated three ways in which the Galatians could know that salvation was by faith alone. He did it through experience, scripture, and the nature of the covenants. That is, from experience, verses 1 through 5. They were saved by the work of the Spirit through faith. He says in 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he says, look back on your own experience here. They're telling you that you have to do these things to be saved, and I'm telling you, is that how you were saved? Look back to what happened. Was it because you were tithing, because you were doing sacrifices, were you doing these things, and you earned some kind of salvation that way? Or did it come to you by the Holy Spirit working in your heart and you responding in faith? He says, you know the answer to that. Second, he tells them in verses 6 through 9 that it's from Scripture. You can learn from Scripture itself. Go back, he says to them, go back and look at the life of Abraham. How was he justified? Was it by doing good works? No, he says, look at the text. It tells you. He was credited with righteousness because of his faith. And then Paul adds in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3 here that if they thought they were going to depend on the works of the law to earn heaven and righteousness, they'd better think again. Because in terms of justification, the law would only bring them a curse. Finally, in verses 15 to 18, Paul argues from the nature of covenants, showing that the law that came, it came after the covenant of promise. And he says, you understand how covenants work. You make a covenant, you can't go back and say, well, I've decided to change the terms of it. So he says you had the law, or God gave the promise, and then he gave the law. He says the law doesn't come back and say, well, we're going to change some of the things that the promise have been made. So somehow there's got to be this kind of relationship between them. The summary point that he makes, we can see in Galatians 2:16, where he says we're justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay, Paul, you keep saying that. You've said over and over in chapters 1 and 2 and parts of 3 that salvation is not by the law. Well, if it's not for salvation, if the law is not for that, then what's the purpose of it? That's a natural question. It just flows right out of the text, and Paul anticipates it. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Now remember that he's speaking mainly in a historical context here. Why was the law given to the Jews? Although we understand that even as Christians today, there is a purpose for the law for Christians today. And there's an overlap between the two. We don't have time tonight to go through all the distinctions of that, but primarily tonight we'll be looking at the historic purpose. And again, but we will see some current applications. Now Paul's going to answer the question in the same verse 19, he says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, what does he mean by that? Let me give you two analogies. Have you ever been in a dark house at night? Perhaps you wake up and you're lying in bed and you think, I just feel so hungry. I got to have a snack. So you kind of make your way down the hallway. You don't want to wake anybody up. And you go in the kitchen and you turn the light on. And all of a sudden you see movement. And it's a roach, and it's a maybe 2-inch. This has never happened in my house, maybe in yours. It's a hypothetical situation. You see that thing, and it just grosses you out. It just starts scampering along, and you're trying to kill that thing like that. Well, the law was kind of like that. When God turned on the lights, think about the Jews who had come through originally. Think of Abraham coming out of Ur, a pagan nation with all their idols and God worship, all these different gods and worshiping the sun and moon. And now God is bringing them along as a people. We'll see how God is maturing them as a nation throughout history. It's a fascinating picture. God's maturing them. And so he saves them out of Egypt. And then he gives them the promise, I'm going to do this for you, the one he gives to Abraham. And then he gives them the law and the lights turn on. Another analogy. Imagine a barbell sitting on a floor. It's got two 10,000 pounds on each side, 10,000 pounds on either side of the bar. And you're told that you are to lift it. So you lean over and you grab it and you jerk with all your might. And the thing is as if the barbell was laughing at you. Oh, really? Does the barbell, is it going to make you stronger? Or is the barbell going to expose your weakness? Well, you know the answer to that question. Well, that was the purpose of the law for the Israelites, because of transgression. The problem is that using the law the way the false teachers were in Galatia was a hopeless cause. To think that you're going to pick up this barbell and press it over your head is just absurd. But this is what the false teachers were telling the people. They needed to lift this barbell in order to be saved. But that was not the purpose of the law. And that's Paul's point over and over. It wasn't to make them stronger. It was to expose their complete inability to lift it. The law didn't just expose their sin. It exposed the depth and the corruption of their sin. Their corruption was so deep that when it was exposed to God's perfect standard of righteousness, the people didn't respond in repentance, but in more rebellion. Law has a tendency to do this. Augustine captures this well when he wrote of a time when, as an unbeliever, he and some friends stole some pears. Perhaps you've heard that story, but let me just read what he says about it. He says, "We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out for the hogs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not for that which I erred, but for the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." Let me ask you, have you ever measured yourself against the law? It's something that very often, particularly in the text of the current church today, when people say, we're not under the law now, we're under grace. And so they just kind of jettison the whole thing as if it has no applicability to today. I challenge you to submit yourself to the law, to read portions of the law. Perhaps even you can use a help. Use the larger catechism and go into the portion where it goes through each one of the laws and spells out, this is what the law tells you to do, and this is what the law tells you not to do. You might be surprised. You will see more and more the blackness of your own sin, of your own corruption. It will widen and it will deepen. But you might ask, well, why would I want to do that? Well, because not only will you see what you've been saved from, but your salvation, like a diamond against the black velvet, is just going to shine all the greater to see what you've been saved from. I think we so minimize sin and its effects. Matter of fact, when I talk to people, counsel with them, particularly those who are facing chronic pain, or perhaps they see suffering in the lives of those around them, or even just in the world in general, I've often been asked by them, why would God allow such suffering? Why does he let this perpetuate? And one of the answers I give, there's actually, I could name you 15 to 25 reasons. If you go through Scripture, you can list lots of reasons why God allows suffering. But one of the reasons I give them is I think the suffering exposes the reality and the magnitude of sin's destruction. We so minimize the effect of sin and what it was when we rebelled against God and Adam. We had no concept of what we were doing. And even today, when we look at the effects of sin, and sometimes it just repels us. We can't even look at some of the things that come from it. And we begin to realize and appreciate what it was and what it is. It is corrosive. It is poison. It's an acid that dissolves life. It can destroy whole nations. As I said, we tend to write it off until we're face to face with it. And we see the devastation it wreaks among individuals, families, and even whole kingdoms. As we read in Augustine just a moment ago, one of the effects of the law is that it beckons us, it stirs up that heart's independence and that insistence on autonomy and self-expression. It says, come on, do it, do it. It'll feel good. You'll love it. That is, it reveals what's really in our hearts. It exposes that radical corruption with which each of us is born. The law then leaves no wiggle room for excuses. There's no space for blame shifting. You may not realize it, but for some of you, I don't know if you've known this, but the Ten Commandments, you understand they're written in the singular, right? We read it in the New King James where it says you, and we think, well, you like y'all. Y'all don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. And when you have a y'all thing like that, you can kind of like, well, okay, I'm safe because he's speaking to the group like this. But that's not what it is. It's a singular, you. It's like a finger is pointing right like this and saying you. The law paints us into a corner then. The law puts a finger in your chest and pronounces you guilty. But as we know, God was very gracious to the Israelites. They received the law, and that law exposed their sin, but it also provided a means. Within that law was a temporary means of addressing that sin that it exposed. God didn't abandon them in their guilt. Rather, he provided a means of addressing the sin such that they could restore fellowship with him. What did that temporary sacrificial system do? It stayed God's hand in judgment until the appointed time of the perfect sacrifice and the arrival of Christ. In so doing, it pointed them to Christ, the perfect sacrifice that was to come. Martin Luther explained it this way. He said, "The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed, Christ." Let me summarize it this way. The CAT scan that reveals your cancer cannot cure your cancer. The diagnostic tool that you use to find the problem with your car, it can't fix your car. It can just point out what the problem is. In the same way, the law cannot fix you. It can only show you what needs to be fixed. But note where Paul writes next in verse 19, "Till the seed should come when the promise was made." We're going to see by this that the law was temporary in character, at least in these specific points. Paul says that the law was there for a time until the seed should come. Who is the seed? Well, we've seen this in verse 16. It says your seed is Christ. So Paul's saying that the Old Testament law given to Moses was there for a period of time, and that time was up to the point when Christ would come, when that seed would come. Now, let's be careful here. As I said at the beginning, this is not just about, when we talk about the law, we're mainly focused on the Old Testament with the Jews. The rhetorical question I might ask is, was Paul saying here that the entire law would be abrogated when Jesus came? Excuse me. And the answer is no, absolutely not. We know from later on in the letter, from Paul's other letters, especially from Romans and also from the words of Jesus, who said that he did not come to abrogate the law. He came to fulfill it. So there still is a role for the law. But as I said, we'll look at those in later sermons, Lord willing. But we do see that the ceremonial and civil portions of the law, the sacrificial system, the dietary system, the civil nature of it, the civil laws, were done away with the sacrifice of Christ. And when we are united to him in our relationship to the law changes. Again, we'll learn more of that in chapters to come. Now, we've seen that the law was used by God to expose sin. The law was temporary, and secondly, that the law was temporary in nature. But Paul adds another feature here as we're looking at this comparison of the law, of the promise of God and the law of God. So the promise of God was to promise this blessing, whereas the law of God was something that was to expose sin. The promise was permanent. The law was temporary. Paul adds this third feature here where he distinguishes it from the promise. He writes in verses 19 and 20 that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. Well, what does Paul mean here? You remember the way in which God initiated the promise, the covenant of promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. God himself came and walked between the animals that were hewn in two, that were cut in two. God unilaterally made the covenant. Abraham was there, but he was sleeping over on the side. God came and did this. But the law is not the same. It was given through a mediator. Some think that this mediator refers to Jesus or to Moses. Either case can be made. The point was that it was mediated. It was also mediated with the help of angels. Other passages reveal this to us, such as Deuteronomy 33:2, Hebrews 2:2, and Acts 7:53. Stephen speaks of these. He says, who have received the law, speaking of the Jews, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's one of those interesting passages where you don't see it happening in the Old Testament. You read about it later and you find out something that was going on there. But the point that Paul is making is that the law was not of the same nature as the promise. The promise came directly from God to man, but the law required a mediator because sinners cannot come into God's presence. One commentator summarizes it this way. The law, he said, quote, the law was mediated, thus it is conditional and inferior, whereas the promise was unilateral and unconditional and therefore superior. So Paul completes then this comment with these in verse 20 where he says a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That is a hard passage. There are, by some accounts, over 300 interpretations of that verse. What does that mean when he says the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one? I think the best explanation is one that would just say that likely what Paul is saying here is that God's purposes with the Jews and the giving of the law were not at odds with one another, with his plan for the Gentiles, that is, both the Jews and the Gentiles would be recipients of the benefits of the promise because God is one in his purposes. He does not contradict himself. And Paul continues with a thought that would just flow from that with the next question in verse 21. He says, is the law against the promises of God? And then he immediately answers his own question by virtually shouting, no, as in, of course not. He explains his response by adding, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Remember that the question is on justification here. How can we be made right with God? And the Bible teaches there's only one way, through the promise of God, covenanted by him, received by faith in Christ, who is the seed to whom the promise was made. So Paul's answer is, if there was a law that could be given that would earn someone justification, then God would have given it. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? They might say, well, it just seems to me like God could have blah, blah, blah. Like, I've got another way he could have done it. It just seems to make sense to me. Like, God should have, you know, figured this other way out. He would have saved us if he had just said, well, just do these five things and had people saved that way. Well, then he could have done that. That's absurd to think that, you know, God, oh, yeah, I should have thought of that. There's no work that can be performed by man that's going to earn his salvation. If there had been, that's his point. If there had been, he would have done it. If it was that easy, God would have accomplished it. He would have told us what to do. This just shows us once again how little we appreciate the chasm between God and sinners. It took God coming to us and having to go through indescribable suffering and pain and torment and degradation. It was the only way in which that rift between God and man could be mended. Again, if there was another way to do it, God would have done it. So can I say with Paul for the 1,000th time, you cannot use the law to get to heaven. I think we made the point, right? Let's look at the last part of the passage, verses 22 to 25. Paul describes how God used the law as a temporary measure, as we mentioned, until the final solution arrived. When we did one of our construction projects at Ridgehaven, by the way, we still have a sign up out there. We do have a number of guys coming. That's pretty encouraging to see how many are coming. If any of you want to come, love to have you go with us, a construction project. One of the projects we had, though, is in their Shepherd's Hall. They had a room that had a wall through the middle of it, and they wanted us to remove the wall. Well, that was a load-bearing wall. And even I know you don't knock out a load-bearing wall with some kind of temporary support. And so we created some temporary supports to hold up the ceiling until we could get the big beam inside there that would support it. And then once we got that big beam in there, we were able to take away those supports. We didn't need them anymore. In the same way, God instituted the law to keep things in place until the coming of Christ. And Paul uses two metaphors to explain this and to illustrate it. First, he uses the metaphor of a prison. We see in verse 22 where the scripture says, that is the law, when it says the scripture, it's referring to the law, that the law confined all under sin. Paul uses that same word, the same Greek word, that is, in verse 23, where it's translated, we were kept under guard. The point that Paul's making here is that the law imprisoned all of them. It held them in place. No one was able to escape the judgment of the law. All were under its condemnation. The Greek version of this word, as I said, means to protect by military guard. One commentator described it this way. He said it could be applied to a city, and it was used both of keeping the enemy out and keeping the inhabitants in, lest they should flee or desert. We see how God then, as this nation, kingdom of Israel, is held in place, and he has the law that overrides all of them and holds them in place. Let me ask you this. Was it wrong of God to do this? Was it wrong to imprison them with the law? Let me ask this. Is it wrong of a doctor to tell you you have a deadly disease that needs to be treated? You think, well, doctor, you've not left me any options. I really wish you'd given me like multiple choice of which one I wanted to have here. Well, he says, well, the reality is that you've got one issue, and it's this disease, and we need to resolve it. Well, again, was it unkind of God to do this? Was it wrong of him to do it? Of course not, any more than it was a doctor to point out what our disease is. Because in so doing, God shows them the only way out was through a substitutionary mediator. He says, that's your only hope. And as they looked on those bloody sacrifices year after year after year, I could repeat this hundreds of times, couldn't I? Imagine that. Imagine what it was like living with that. The blood constantly flowing, the animals' noise, the smell, the flies. Aren't you glad you're in the new covenant? But this is what they were under for all that time, until the time of the arrival of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. So this was a gracious act of God who purposed to save people from their sins. He says, this is the way it has to be done. It's gracious of him. Note then as well that Paul tells them that all are under sin. And here I believe he's referring to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. We see the Gentiles have also the law. This is written on their heart. We read about that in Romans 2. By the way they act, they demonstrate that they actually do know this law. But the Jews, even more so, they had it written down. They had this communication from God to them from the mountain and through Moses. They had the written law. They had their entire nation was structured under this law. So even more so for them. The second metaphor employed by Paul compares the law to a tutor, also translated a schoolmaster or a guardian. In Paul's time, a tutor was not so much a teacher as he was a disciplinarian. He was a slave, typically, whose responsibility was to look after a child. He was responsible to point out the errors of the child and to even discipline him. Spurgeon described it this way. He said he described the schoolmaster as one who shuts off all possibilities for excuses, no matter what the child does to justify his behavior. He writes this way, Spurgeon writes, the pedagogues always answered the boy's idle apologies by giving the offender an extra stroke of the whip for daring to impose upon his guardian. End quote. Can you kids imagine someone who's paid to walk around, follow you around the house, and point out all your mistakes all day? Now, maybe you're saying, my little brother does that, but he's not paid to do that. Imagine your parents paying to have someone come along and say, he took an extra cookie. He didn't really wash in the shower. He just turned it on, turned it off. He just, will you cut it out? Can you stop? Give me some relief. The role of guardian was similar then to also that of the prison, as I mentioned a moment ago, to show what God's will was for his people as well as the penalties for disobedience. And as those who were exposed to the law discovered, they were without hope or excuse in and of themselves. But that was, again, only for a time. As we said, verse 19, until the seed should come. Verse 23, but before faith came, faith in Christ. Also, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You see the time signatures here. After faith has come, verse 25. All of these are indicators that God is a time where he's going to reveal the seed, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remove that oppressive role of the law. It was going to be ended, which would come with the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Christ. And now we live on that side of the cross. And aren't you glad for that? How do we apply this text? I want to start with just a big picture and point out that what Paul is really describing for us is really kind of a whole philosophy of history. It's the whole package, in a sense. We understand that the gulf between God and man began in the garden. Paul is spelling out for us here this timeline of history, describing how God fixed that problem, how he bridged the gap between himself and fallen man. It began with Adam in the garden when Adam fell, and God says, I'm going to raise up one to crush the head of the enemy, and I will clothe you. So we see that initial, the proto-euangelion is called, the initial picture of the gospel. We see then that God says he's going to provide a people for himself. We see this with the covenant with Noah in the flood. He promises he's going to preserve a group of people all the way to the end. Then he makes a promise to Abraham, which we are touching on here, in which he's going to bring blessings to his people through a mediator. People, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Blessings around the entire earth. And then 500 years later, God gave them a law exposing the depth of their depravity, their need for a Savior. The law was a gift to them because it told them the truth about themselves and their need for salvation. Through it, God then preserved a people group until the Savior would come. With the law, God gave them temporary relief in providing the animals, as we said, to act as substitutes, dying in their place and teaching them over and over of the need for this substitutionary atonement, the need to fix the problem. So it pointed them ahead to that time when the seed would come, when God would provide that ultimate and final sacrifice in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Now notice that then that Christianity believes that it teaches, the Bible teaches us, that history has a beginning and an end. This stands over and against the idea that history is cyclical. You'll get this, and perhaps if you go to your religion class, your teacher will say, well, it goes spiritual, and then it goes physical, and then it goes spiritual, and it goes physical. And everything turns around and comes back again, and it just continues like this forever and ever and ever. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's got a beginning, and it's got an end. The personal, absolute God has a plan. It's also not without purpose. God has a plan for what he's doing. If you want to know where you are on the timeline, as I said, the Bible teaches you're at the end. You're near the end. How long will it be? Well, no one knows. It could be a month. It could be 5,000 years. I don't know. But the exciting part is that all of God's redemption plan is complete except for his bringing in of his remaining elect into the church. That's the time that we're in. And then the end comes. I hope you see then what a great blessing it is to know where you fit in history. We went to the mall yesterday, and it was you walk around. It's got those little marquees there, and it says "You are here." I remember a comedian one time saying, "How did they know that?" But if that's the kind of idea, is you think of a timeline in history, you can take a big arrow from here, saying, "You're here. You're right here at the end. You've got the completed canon of Scripture. You've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who illumines this scripture to you. You've got the whole history to look back on and see how this whole plan has come to you. You're at a very special time." I hope you then see and appreciate and desire to be on the right side of history. Have you heard that? I'm so sick of hearing that. I want to be on the right side of history. I want to be the right side of history, thinking that progressivism is the right side of history. Well, that's a dream. There is a right side of history. It's in God's kingdom with God's people and his plan. That's where you want to be. In the next section, I'll just, as a, just a little preview, not only is God teaching us here where we are in this whole plan, but he also teaches us who we are. If there's one thing that is, I think, a predominant theme and problem in our culture is people have no clue who they are. Do you see it? They've thrown off their autonomy, says, I don't want there to be a God. And in the end, they say, you know what? I do want there to be a God. I want it to be me. And I want to be the one that calls the shots. I want to be the one that determines who I am. and what I'm to be. I want it all to be down to me to establish my nature and my future and my being and my identity. I want it to be all me. And they are just so confused. It's like me going to Lowe's and trying to pick out wallpaper. Have you done that? They got like 5,000 choices. And you think, I have no idea which ones of these I'm going to like. Or go to Sherwin-Williams and pick out a paint. And I lock up. And now you're telling people, you can be whatever you want to be. Well, we know that's a lie. You can't be whatever you want to be. But even what you want to be, you may not be able to be that. You don't even know who you are. You don't know where you came from. You don't know where you're going. You don't know why you're here. And you're going to tell me who you are? It tells us right here. And in the next sermon, Lord willing, we'll look at this and say, this is who you are. What a blessing to be told that. This is where you are. This is who you are. And then you can move with greater confidence in life, knowing that God has those things settled for us. Another application for us to understand is that what God is doing in history, that is bringing his people, the church, from birth to childhood, to maturity, to adulthood, is analogous to what he does in each of our lives, isn't it? It's interesting when you think of it, the history of the Jews, they start out as this infant kind of nation, the church, even in the Old Testament, we might say, with Adam and then Abraham, and God grows this people. He takes them through this time where it says they needed a tutor, and they needed this taskmaster, this one that would oversee them. God brings them through maturity. And that picture, that whole thing is an analogy really for each one of us, isn't it? We too grow from infancy to maturity. We too know the early days of our lives where our parents disciplined us. They pointed out our sins, our character flaws, our need for correction. They encouraged us. And as these lessons were learned, we grew. And we grow. We should be. We find these corrections come less often. We find that we begin to make right choices without needing a constant reminder. This should be the pattern for each one of us here tonight. I pray that it is as you grow in your faith. You see that once you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer who or what you once were. You are a new creation. All things become new. This means, in using our barbell illustration, that you can now lift the weights. What's changed, the law or you? God has changed you. He's changed us so that now we can begin to lift those weights that we couldn't before. We can say no to sin that before we wouldn't have said no to. We can say yes to righteous decisions and choices because, as Romans 6 teaches us, you're no longer under the bondage and dominion of sin. Now, you can't lift the barbell perfectly, but you'll wobble and you'll drop them at times. You still have sin. We still have that remaining sin. But God's eradicating that sin. He's transforming you into the likeness, his likeness, with a love for truth and righteousness. If you're united with him, then you should be growing in knowledge, growing in righteousness, growing in holiness, growing in love, growing in joy and peace. In short, you are growing into the image of Christ. What a privilege, what a joy to be free from that bondage that we are under. This is the new life that we have in Christ. The law that used to expose our sin now becomes the means of exercising us and teaching us righteousness and holiness, making us effective for his kingdom work and pointing others to that great God who does such works among and in his people. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we do have this completed canon of your scripture, your revelation to us of how we are to live and how we are to be made righteous in your sight through our faith in Christ who died on our behalf. Help us, Father, tonight as we reflect on the role of the law with the Jews and even with us today, that we would see it rightly. And therefore, in that we would give you great praise for your salvation and for that continued work in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.